Now, last we read a little bit, 7, verse 23, says, "And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, out of Asher, and out of Manasseh, and pursued after Midianite. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianite, and before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan.' Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters of Bethbara and Jordan. And when they took two princes, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Gideon, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan." So we see that they had captured men. Everyone's in hot pursuit. Next of a really good movie, right? People are running. There's military going. All of a sudden, Ephraim, who just did something correct, wanted to stop and talk about what? Well, why? How come you didn't invite us earlier to the party? Whenever you have people needing to work together, you're going to find some problems. While it's expected in the public workforce, it can definitely be frustrating to find it among God's people. The light and sound show that Gideon did with the 300 was not the end of the war. There were kings to contend with. Gideon was about to embark on a journey that would run the gambit of common cooperation problems when you're working with people. It's a biblical "Who Moved My Cheese," if you remember that book. How is it that we can get along to accomplish things? Ephraim is our first stop on this trip of how do we get along? How do we get things going? Ephraim was the first kind of group of people that kind of stood as a barrier. What we're looking at is a part where timing was crucial, energy was high, there was a lot of movement, Gideon was calling for aid, and Ephraim halted everything because their feelings were hurt. They were offended that they had not been invited to the battle. There's nothing mentioned as to why certain tribes were or were not invited when we look at the initial gathering of the 32,000, but whatever the reason is, it was irritating for them. They jeopardized this military maneuver because their feelings were hurt. To many people, they're more focused on their pride than they are anything good for them or for others. And that can be a major burden when you've got people together. Seems like things are going great. Seems like we've got all kinds of reason to rejoice. And all of a sudden, the devil gets a hold of somebody, or the pride of the flesh gets a hold of somebody. And it's like, whoa! I'm not happy, and I want everyone to know that I'm not happy. Well, is the reason you're not happy a serious one? No. What are we? You didn't call us earlier, right? You want us now, but you didn't want us then. And how exactly they put that? Why hast thou served us thus? That thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. This was a very serious thing. There's not a lot of time to run. We got two guys out there running. We've got a host of about 15,000, I believe the number is, still out there that we need to go track down and get accounted for. And you're going to stop and chide Gideon about what's happening. Verse 2, "And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you? Is it not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. So let's take a look at this, right? What's the cause of their anger? What brought their ire up? Well, it was emotional. Well, how do you know? Because the moment he started tickling their ears, they felt better. Right? Now, any real problem cannot be solved by flattery. It just doesn't work that way. Right? Think about any problem that can assail you at, in life. If I sit there and my car stops wanting to start, I can't go over to my car and tap it on the head, say, "You know what, you've been a really good car, you're a really pretty car, you carry my boat, you carry me around, look at how great, your radio's never given me trouble," and then it doesn't work that way. And the same way can't happen within the confines of a church where if flattery fixes it was ever a real problem. 10-to-1, we've stopped it because we don't feel as though we're engaged enough, we are felt as important enough. And you know what, I'll do this. That is a common trick of the devil to make you feel like you are not an important or integral part of the church. That's just what he does. And we see that the Bible is referring to him as a roaring lion. How do any animals, of predatory type animals, get a hold of what they're about to eat? Do they go for the biggest? No. They'll go for the slow one. Why? Because it's tastier? Well, no, the tastier one would be the strong one. Isn't that what we want? We don't want the sickly cow to make our steak with. We want the strong, tough one, right? That's the one we want. But they pick on the weak ones because they're the furthest one back from the pack. And sometimes a predatory animal will set up the conditions to separate one from the pack. And that's what the devil does. He makes you believe that you're on the outside. Therefore, you feel like you're on the outside. Therefore, problems arise within the church because there's a they and there's a me. And instead of we, it's a they and a me. And we don't feel that importance. It should not be about our pride or our ego. I've said this so very often. You know, if you feel like you're on the outside, do things to become part of the inside, right? I'll look over and I'll say, well, Brother Steve hasn't said good morning to me, and he's been here for 5 minutes. And I can stew on that, and I can bake on that, or I can go see Brother Steve, shake his hand, say good morning, and put an end to the deal. There's simple solutions to these things, and sometimes we overthink things. We overrun first base, so to say, trying to get to a point to where we feel good, and we're trying to gauge who we are and what we are. We're not teenage kids trying to check our popularity scale in school. We're not those people. We're adults. Right? If I think there's a problem, I'll go to that person and I'll speak to that problem. There's no need for us to play games. But ego becomes a part of almost everything we do as long as there's people. There was a man who had worked all his life and saved much money, but he was a real miser. Just before he died, he asked his wife to put all his money in the casket with him so that when he was buried, it would go with him. Being a good wife that she was, she promised to do so. After his funeral was over, just before the casket was sealed, his wife put a big white envelope on the inside of the casket and turned away. A close friend who had been present when the husband made his selfish request asked the wife if she thought she should reconsider her actions. The wife responded, "I cannot break my word. I wrote him a check for the full amount." Now let's pull this. I thought it was a comical story apart. You know, if this man existed, and I don't know anybody who's ever been like this, a real, you know, Scrooge-type human being, but let's look at that. What was the purpose of him having money? All of that was about just the sake of having it. I'm reminded of another story in this of a man who buried all of his money in the backyard. And once a week he would go out and he would dig it up. And he would do that for the duration of his life. He would only ever add to it, never take out of it, dig it up every week just to count it to make sure it was all there, put it all back, and then go into the house. So it got to the point to where even he had to have a nurse bring him down to help him dig it out so he could look at it and count it. Well, one day somebody across the yard looks over and sees what he is doing, waits till the middle of the night, goes over and digs it up, and takes all of his money, buries it back down so that when the man comes down the next week to dig it up and count it all again, there's nothing there. And the man's very upset, and he's weeping, and he's crying out loud, and his neighbor comes out, and he says, "Neighbor, what's wrong?" And he tells him the story about how I had all this money in here, and I never spent a dime of it, and I never used any of it, and I would hear count it, and somebody's come by, and they've stolen it. And he goes, "Well, you were never going to use it?" No, it was just there, and I loved it, and I counted it, and I was never going to use it. It was never for spending. Why would I spend it?" The neighbor reaches down, grabs a rock from his garden, throws it over into the hole. He goes, "Bury that. For all the good it'll do you. Bury that, count it." Now the point here is not money. The point is that money feeds into pride, right? It can, right? Having it is good if you need to buy stuff, survive, and that sort of thing. But if it's a source of pride, some people count how many people say hi to them. Some people count how many people smile at them. Some people count Christmas cards to see how much value I have. My point is that don't try to feed into ego. When you do things to feed into ego, you're going to get crushed. And that's what Ephraim was. Were we not so important? Is there a problem with our men? Do you think the metal in our swords are a lot weaker than yours? What was the problem here? And again, just a little bit of flattery cleared this up. Not a real problem. Can I bring this to you? Don't be somebody who needs flattery. I've told you that. I came from a sales position, and one of the sales mentors in the company was very overly flattering, almost to the point where it felt like you were in a kindergarten class. And every time I drew a circle perfectly, it embarrassed me. It did, because I'm a grown-up. Right? Now think about that. We were talking about in the men's fellowship, some of you who worked at GM. Imagine a basic thing you would do at GM. You'd work for a good hour doing everything the way you were supposed to do it. Somebody came down, put a sticker on your chest, said, "You're a good old boy." That would insult you, wouldn't it? But sometimes we look at those things, and it's been a long time since somebody pat me on the back and said, "I was a good boy." And now I feel bad. Don't do that. Well, so-and-so went together and they went shopping and I didn't get invited. You know what? Invite them to go shopping. Well, I don't like shopping. What are we talking about? Right? But you get what I'm saying. Those are the kind of problems we would have. I would even have this at work every now and then. There would be a group of ladies that would get together and they were cute. They would go over to the pool and they would play cards over by the pool. And they would get together and they would trade Christmas presents. They would remember each other's birthdays. They would go on trips. They would go do stuff together. And one of the ladies, for whatever reason, would watch them and came to me and complained. She goes, "Well, I don't think that's right. You ought to do something." And me as the property manager just kind of looked at him going, "I count the rent. I don't judge what they do. You all handle your friendship elsewhere. Take it back to kindergarten. I don't have any jurisdiction there." But it's grown people, retired people is who I was dealing with. We're not talking kids. We're talking retired people with nothing else to do. But nobody wants me. We need to be a little bit more open, a little bit more Christ-centric than worried about these things. Sensitivity is something that's not only encouraged in this world, it's indoctrinated, especially into the younger generations. Now, this is not new. This has been going on for decades, where we're trying to take men and feminize them. All right, oversensitivity. You need to be able to talk about your emotions. No, you need to be able to know what to do with your emotions. More importantly, what not to do with your emotions. That's the more important thing. Right? Well, it's perfectly okay for a man to cry. It is perfectly okay for a man to cry. There have been times in my life where I have cried and I thought they were over masculine things. Old Yeller died, cried. The day my kids were born, I cried. The day Danielle actually showed up to our wedding, I cried. It was beautiful. Right? There are certain moments that it's okay. But it's like, well, you know what? You're having a bad day, and it's good for a man every now and then just break down in tears because it was a rough day. We talk about sweat? I don't understand. I stubbed my toe. I was late to work, and I need an extra lunch break just so I can cry. We need to get over certain things. Right? There is a level of toughness that we are called to be that is quickly becoming... It's quickly becoming an insult to expect any level of toughness out of an individual, let alone a man. There are other people who demand coddling. You must be gentle with me. You must be soft with me. People would turn in their work for my evaluation, and they would say to me, "Now, Matt, please be gentle." And I would ask them, I go, "Do you want me to speak softly, or do you want me to ignore your mistakes?" Because that's all I'm getting at. Those are the only two options I'm getting here. Do you want me to ignore what you're doing, or do you want me to speak softly? And sometimes people would just look me cold dead in the eye and say, "Well, both would be nice." No. We're dealing with legal documents. We're dealing with tens of thousands of dollars per deal. The paperwork has to be there. We're talking about me going to court and getting thrown out because you decided you were having a bad day and couldn't figure things out. We don't get those things. We shouldn't need constant coddling. Now again, as a church, we support each other. We pray for each other. We are called to weep when each other weeps and rejoice when each other rejoices. This is not a scathing condemnation of having emotion, needing a hug. None of those things are wrong. It's when they are the utter focus of who we are and what we're doing. You understand? There's a difference between, oh, so-and-so is going through a hard time. Let's take care of them. Let's nurture them. Let's get around them. Let's hug them. Let's pray for them. There's a difference between that and I'm holding up everything until I get attention. You follow me on that? There's actual hurt and there's the desire for attention. And coddling's not a really good solution to that. People, for the most part, have just become soft. They can't handle a full day's work. They would much rather have the ability to sit at home than actually contribute to society. I was talking to a young person, and they were talking about how slow it was at a coffee shop and how they took forever getting in and out and how they were so upset that they're so understaffed and how it bothers them that it seems like everywhere they go fast food-wise, it's the same, that they go in, they can't get service on time, or the place is closed because they don't have service. I go, oh, yeah. I go, well, how is it at work, your work? Are you understaffed? He goes, oh, no, I don't work right now. I've got the unemployment. It's like you're complaining about something and you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. We would have people that would do that, that would try to get the unemployment that we got from the COVID and everything going on. They tried to get the unemployment. And you know what? I also had several people who were raised in a more old school type thinking that would much rather work than sit at home. There were times where I told one guy, I go, because of how far back we've scaled and what we're able to do, I either need to start laying people off or I need to find more creative uses for your energies. And he was the first one to sit there and say, you need to find something for me to do. He took training classes. He did extra work. He worked as far as he could at my property. He'd get into his truck. He'd drive 20 miles to go to another property to do things just so he could find a way to keep feeding his family, because sitting at home for him was not an option. And that's the level of toughness we need, where it doesn't matter. Now, as Christians, that goes the same, right? Well, you know, I would do this, but you know what? I just don't feel respected enough. I'd go to the ladies' fellowship, I'd go to the men's fellowship, but you know what? I just don't feel like anybody wants me there. That's softness. Show up. All right, get here. In full on honesty, I can't think of a single person I've ever met in a Baptist church anywhere that was not wanted in the room. 2 Timothy 2:3 gives us, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Right? We're supposed to deal with difficult things. Right? Well, you know, we've got all this happening inside the church and it intimidates me. Great, let's be intimidated together. Let's pray about it together. Let's put effort into it together. You know, we were joking about the parking lot. I've never done it, but I'm here for it. Let's go. I have absolutely nothing but my back and these two arms to throw into it. And guess what? That's what I'm throwing into it. Let's not let things daunt us. Now, as we continue on, we see that this is not the only problem that he runs into. Verse 5, and as he said unto the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto my people that follow me, for they faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine enemy? Now, you've got the people who are too emotionally soft to do anything, and then you've got people who are, they're just pig-headed. They're difficult to deal with. Now, of course, the men of Succoth, they were not Israelites by right. They were related by way of Lot, but they were not direct relatives where they would say, hey, we're part of the nation of Israel. But from the teachings that they came from, Abraham, Lot, and so on and so forth, hospitality should have been one of the things that they were okay with. The problem here came down to, well, if I help the Israelites, if I help Gideon's army of 300, and they go and they fight these guys and they fail, which 301 versus, you know, thousands out there is likely, these men are going to come back. These Midianites are going to come back. They're going to raid us, and it's not going to go well. They, out of self-preservation or self-interest, refuse to help God's people. Cooperation, as we see, does not depend on what I want. And we think about that, that what we want should matter, and there should be certain requests that are honored. Here's a list of things that were written by kids to their pastor. I had some letters that were written, just some requests. Dear Pastor, please say in your sermon, Peter Peterson has been a good boy all week. I am Peter Peterson, sincerely Pete, age 9. Are there any devils on earth? I think there may be one in my class. Carla, age 10. I know God loves everybody, but he never met my sister. Yours sincerely, Arnold, age 8. I'm sorry I can't leave more money in the plate, but my father didn't give me a raise in my allowance. Could you have a sermon about a raise in my allowance? Love, Patty, age 10. My interests, what I want, superseding scriptural soundness. And that's a cute illustration, but it in a very inoffensive way, points out a lot of concerns that a lot of people in the religious world have when it comes down to what I want versus what God wants. We see out there in Christendom this idea of religion should be based on how I feel, what I think, and what I want. This, of course, being a complete and total farce. God gave us all the truth. God gave us all the ways. He gave us all the instruction when he gave us this book. We cannot find ourselves doing contrary to it. And these people from Succoth, that's what they did. They wanted to do something different. They wanted to not have to choose a side, or in choosing a side, not one that would immediately come back and hurt them. I've seen it before where somebody in the church will see that there is a need that another church member has, and they'll look at that and they'll say, well, there's no good for me in it. Why should I bother? Now, of course, we don't see that too much here in home church. I keep showing up and finding stuff done already. And that's a nice place to be. And that's the kind of heart we need to have. Where, again, these men would see Gideon's army, go, all right, there's a bunch of guys out there. They're clearly chasing the Midianites. Let's get them some bread, right? These are our kinsmen from a distance, yes, but these are somewhat our kinsmen. Let's get some bread together. Hey, what do we got chicken-wise? What do we got cow-wise? Let's get some food out there to them to take care of them. That's the mindset that a lot of churches do not have today, where let's be forward thinking. Let's think about what the problems are, what needs to be done. And again, we have that. Some of you do it gently. Some of you wait for my lead. And then there's a handful of you that like to stir the pot. You know, hey, what about this? Has it been a while since we've talked about this? Has it been a while since we've done? Praise the Lord for that. You know what happens if you don't stir the pot? You burn the beans, right? And nobody wants that. We would much rather have that heart in a church than one where everybody shows up hoping to not be asked to do anything. Amen. That's where we really get into trouble, right? And we've had that so often. Well, hey, you know, a group of us are going to get together. We're going to clean this out. Hey, a group of us are going to stay after church on Wednesday, and we're going to help clean this and do that. When I first came here, I'm like, all right, I'm going to have to get a cleaning checklist, a cleaning sign-up sheet, a mow-the-lawn sign-up sheet. I'm going to have to do... And you know what? I haven't done any of those things. You want to know why? Because I haven't needed to do any of those things. And to be honest with you, I'll just throw that out there. That's a death warning in a church. When you've got to beg, plead, barter, change the rules just to get people to do stuff, that's a warning sign, right? When people have no heart to do things. And that's what we see. We don't want to help you because it would chase away my ability to go out and have my recreation. It would end my ability. You know, I'm trying to be retired here. Don't ask me to come in and do this or that. Or you know what? I'd much rather give my money over here to something that would directly feed what I want. Service doesn't exist like that. It's not real service. Right, we need to pick a side is what we need to do. The side that we ought to pick, you know, between God and us, of course, would be the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There's nothing I could find to put my interest, my time, my money, my strength into outside of what God has deemed me to do. Because again, he knows better. Right? How many people do you see out there trying to live an unchristian life and it's backfiring on them. And it is tearing them apart and destroying them. Now, how many people do you know that keep their finances the way God asked them to, keep their prayer life and study life the way it is, they obey the Lord as much as they can, and for no obvious to the world reason, they're doing well? Many of you have that testimony, where if I followed the natural order of things, my retirement would be awful, or my savings would be awful, my interest would be awful, but because you've served the Lord and you've got a great return on that, the Lord's worked certain things out better for you than what you would have been able to do on your own. That's how God works. We can't sit there and have our feet in between two. We can't also do the thing where we belong to the highest bidder, right? Well, I'm going to serve what best rewards me. Now, if we look at the rewards that God has for us, they're not always tangible rewards. I can't sit there and say, hey, listen, because I made this move instead of that move, I'm making less or more money, or because I did this or that, I've got more or less benefits. That is a foolish kind of idea when it comes down to serving the Lord. What is better is we serve into the Lord, because many of the rewards we'll get will be in heaven. The ultimate retirement, right? The ultimate to it. We should not belong to the highest bidder. We ought to belong to God no matter what we see is in it for us. Matthew 6:24 says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Again, looking at these men from Succoth, and as we would continue to read on, verse 8, and when he went up thence to Penuel and spake unto them, likewise the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. And he offered another threat to the people of Succoth for not helping them. And ultimately, it's not a matter of what will best fit me, what will best give me a good afternoon, what will best give me a restful week, because it's not a matter of reward. If we disobey God, there will be both situational consequences and God-ordained consequences for our actions, right? Who God loves, he chastises and brings them back. We don't want that in our lives. Right? It should not be, well, listen, I can either choose to obey what God wants and be honest and truthful in my dealings, or I could do what my boss wants and lie and cheat and steal to better the bottom line. Well, guess what? If you lie, cheat, and steal to better the bottom line, all of a sudden this master plan your boss has won't work. Doesn't matter how long it's been working. It won't work. We had I was working delivering car parts, and there was kind of this little trick that they had where you would fill up the work truck and you'd put a little gas can in there and you'd fill up the gas can, and then when you would go to leave, you'd put the gas from the gas can in your car. And it was a creative way of getting the boss to pay for your trip back and forth to work. As dirty. Everything worked fine. Everything worked well, they thought. And then I started working there. And finally, I'd worked there for long enough, somebody pulled me and says, hey, Matt, listen, this is what you need to do. It'll work out great. And this was somebody who was training me, who asked me to do this. And I looked at that, and that's obvious theft. You can't even pretend that's not theft. That is theft. And I said, no. And he goes, okay, well, just don't tell anybody. Well, I go up to the boss. I say, hey, boss, I got to talk to you. He goes, actually, I was hoping to talk to you. He goes, You did a year in college so far. I need you to figure out why our gas rates are going so high. Because we're buying this much gas but getting this much return. And I go, huh. It's funny you should mention that. Because I just came to you to bring this up as to what the problem is. And boom, you get this idea where if I cheat, I'll go far. In all honesty, as a child of God, if I had cheated, what would have suddenly happened? I would have been caught up in it. Right? And not just there, right, the situational consequences, but God would have brought things down onto me and my home because I did it. We can't fall into this hellish idea that I can put one foot on earth and live as the, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, and try to live godly at the same time. It's not just difficult, it's impossible. And as we read in the book of Matthew there, I'm going to learn to hate one and love the other. And that's not true service. And me being possessed of flesh and a sin nature, which one am I most likely to abandon? Well, let's look scripturally. How often do we abandon the Lord? The entire book we're in is a story of God blessing and people turning their backs. God blessing and people turning their backs. So what do you think you'll be able to do, having seen none of the miracles, having seen none of the waters parted, having seen no 300 people beat thousands of people in battle? How do we really think we're going to fare in that? When we belong to the highest bidder, we live a life that's backwards and a hot mess. There are some people that say, well, I'll serve. I'll serve God when I want to, and I'll serve me when I want to. And if I've got a boss that I'm interested in serving, I'll serve him when I want to. Joshua 24:15 says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It is a constant dedication. This is what I'm going to do. I'm not going to be a fair weather fan of God. I am his child. I'm going to serve him, I'm going to love him, and I'm going to obey him regardless. Now, another thing that'll kick in that kind of gets in the way a little bit is fear. Verse 19. So as we're fast forwarding through this chapter, they catch up with Ziba and Zalmunna, and they get them. And verse 19, and he said, verse 18, then said he unto Ziba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. Now again, do you see what's happening there? Flattery. If you've never read this before, right, and you heard this, right, what manner of men were they? And you hear this answer, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. It immediately tells you that Gideon probably had some relation with these guys. And of course, we see verse 19, and he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother, as the Lord liveth. If ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. So verse 18, we see, of course, that there would have to be some kind of connection, and that these two men knew of the connection, because again, flattery is always aimed in a particular way. So there it is. You know what? And they're fearful and they're scared. Verse 20, and he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared because he was yet a youth. Now, this is kind of interesting. I kind of like this. Because the last two words of these two kings that's ever going to be said about them is some kid killed him. Well, did you ever hear about King Ziba? Oh yeah, they did this and they did that, and all of a sudden they were beat by 300 and they were so weak, a little boy killed them. And that was kind of Gideon's plan. Also, whenever anyone would think of Jether, he'd be somebody who killed two kings. Which would be, you know, if you're going to go to school and you're going to have a reputation for something, that's pretty cool. There was a whole thought there, but the boy was terrified of it. Sometimes what holds up cooperation inside of a church or inside of a family is fear. And this kid definitely had fear. Gideon, in this, was trying to give his son something and was trying to humiliate these two men. But inexperience gets in the way. You know what? It's okay for you to not have experience in something. Can I say that? That's okay. We've got ways to teach you how to do stuff. That makes sense. We can do that. I'm really excited about our teaching classes on Sunday, not just because it's another opportunity for me to run my mouth, but I'm excited about it. You know, I worked for a good portion of the day today just on some notes so that, to kind of finish out the rest of the work that I've got on it so that when the teachers come in, those who give devotions come in, those who will be working in the discipleship group come in, you've got that information and here it is and you can go back to it. It's perfectly okay for you to not have experience. Draw your sword anyway. Get in there. In my desire to do everything in a way that would honor and please the Lord, I would never try to intentionally put somebody somewhere into something that I think that they would honestly completely tank. Right? It just wouldn't be right to the Lord that way. So if we're in a position where it's time for you to jump up into something, I'm saying, go, go, go. go, go, go. If there's any inexperience or there's any questions or there's any doubts, well, let's go after it. You know, I brought that up when we were doing the fence, and there's a lot of stuff that we do around the church where I look and I could think of 1,000 excuses each one of the people who showed up to do work could have used. And y'all use none of them. Right? Can I do this? This is a part of the illustration of the sermon. Raise your hand if you've never installed a fence like that before. Hey! That's pretty much almost everybody, right? With a couple exceptions. Pretty much almost everybody. You know, I've never used before. I never had anything to do with a wood chipper before. And you know what? Guess what? We did the wood chipper, and I played around with it a little bit. I don't know if I broke it, but we did stuff. Don't be worried about that. There's 1,000 reasons for us to step away from responsibility. But the one that we have to do it is bigger than any excuse we could have to not. And that's that we're serving our Lord. Right? Inexperience should not be a problem. Fear shouldn't be a problem. If I'm obeying God, right? If I'm listening to what my Father has to say, I know I'm going to do it. I know I'm going to be able to do it. Now, of course, the boy not being able to do it, Zeba and Zalmunna, they kind of taunt Gideon just a little bit. Gideon gets angry and dispatches him, which, again, I think is pretty smart on Zeba and Zalmunna's point of view. Who would you rather have kill you if you're going to die? Sure-sworded Gideon or a scared little boy? One's going to hurt a lot less, is my opinion. One's going to be a lot less botched. So I kind of understand what happened there. And then as we go on, verse 22, we see that there's yet another one. And this is one that I think really is destroying Baptist churches. It's done a lot of terrible work in false religion, and it really hurts churches today. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Now, the Israelites here, they're excited. And we can understand, right? This that just happened is impossible. This should not have happened. And they're excited. Their blood's up. Oh man, this is so cool. Gideon, you let us, you be the ruler and your son be the ruler. And when he dies, your son will be the ruler. They're all excited, but they forgot we are not a monarchy. We're a theocracy. And the Israelites tried to abandon that several times, right? They tried to give up the theocracy when it was in its fledgling as they were leaving Egypt. They wanted to abandon the theocracy as they were coming up to the promised land. And here they are for the umpteenth time, ready to walk away from God's leadership in favor of a man's leadership. This is why I said it's one of the more dangerous things. Because we all have access to the Word of God. We all have access to the preaching of the Word. But when I still put man's opinions or my opinions over what God says, we're doing the same thing. Except for a man named Gideon, it could be a man named you. It could be a woman named you. We're listening to God less and to our gut reactions more. And gut reactions will always get you in trouble. Right? Cooperation should not be destructive. They were so excited, they were willing to shut down the theocracy. We no longer want God as our leader. Let's put a base man up there. And thankfully, Gideon had his mind about him. And that's something we need to be able to do. Listen, I know that this is what God wants me to do, but I want this to ruin my life just a little bit. I want this to run my life just a little bit. Well, we need to be Gideon and say, whoa, this right here is a theocracy. I listen to God first and foremost. He runs this. We ought not to lift up a man, even if it's ourselves. We ought not to do things to fit in better with the world. And we'll get that. Hey, you know, but the Bible says this. Yeah, but Dr. So-and-so says that. Well, Dr. So-and-so never died on a cross for my sins, so he can keep swinging. I've got a Lord. I've got a Savior. I've got a Father in heaven. I don't need any of that. And sometimes we're willing to supplant God just to satisfy a poorly thought out idea. You ever have a bad idea? Sure you have. Isn't it awful when you run with the bad idea a lot longer than you should have? Sometimes we run with a bad idea, and that's ultimately what they did with Saul. They ran with this idea to the point where God goes, all right, fine, have a man be your king. Go ahead. And of course, they paid for that dearly. Verse 25, we see something interesting here. And they answered, we will willingly give them. Now, the question was, hey, as they would track down the Midianites had, being who they, the line that they came out of, I believe it was Ishmael there, if I recall this correctly, they would keep earrings in. And as you would defeat them in battle, the Israelites were taking them as souvenirs. So if I slew, 20 different Midianites, I'd collect their earrings and I'd put them, I got it. And it was kind of a morbid thing, but they're soldiers and soldiers can tend to fall into this kind of behavior. So he said, bring me the rings, bring them forward. And they also brought the decorations off of the camels. All right, so going back to verse 22, then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Five, and they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Now that phraseology, as they went a whoring after it, this was the exact phraseology God would use when they would take off after false gods, which means that they got so excited about this ephod. Now, the ephod was a part of the priest's attire as they would go into the temple. And he created this thing to kind of show, hey, let's bring this back to God. But as man often does, they worship the thing and not the God the thing was associated with. And that verse even goes on to tell us that Gideon's family, his house, suffered because of this. Now, it could have been some of his family gone in there. We definitely see that Gideon was a polygamist, even had kids with his concubine. There were some mistakes there. There were things that crept into the house because, again, they were serving the Lord in the wrong way, doing things their own way. And what they did is they lifted up past victories, trophies, things that make you feel valuable. Can I tell you this? It should not be your award-winning chili that makes you feel good in the church. Does anybody make good chili? No, okay, good. I picked a good thing. Right? It shouldn't be your contributions. Well, I'm famous for this. That's not your value in the church. Can I just say that? I tithe this much and offer this much. That is not your source of value in the church. What is then? You're a child of God. That's where value is established. That you belong to Him. Right? It doesn't matter. I remember we would do that. We were getting together. And we were kind of messing around, and we were working on something, and I went over and I stole my buddy's hammer. We were working at the church. I stole his hammer because he had a really cool hammer. And we've been working for a while and out in the sun, and it kind of messes with your head, so we're messing around. I took his hammer. And then somebody came over and they took the hammer from me. So I took their hammer. And somebody went over and they took all our hammers. It was a weird game. The pastor was inside the church, and if you looked, all hammers were everywhere. His was leaned up against the church building. We didn't touch it. Why? That was my pastor's hammer. Well, don't mess with that. Right? We put more value on that than our stuff because we love the person it belonged to. Much the same as if my own father's stuff was out there. I would have respected it. Why? Because of who it belongs to. Your value is not in what you bring to the cookouts. It's not what you bring to the conference. It's not how well you can sing, which many of you can. It's not how much you tithe or how much you offer. It's who you belong to. We don't need to play games of egotism. Look at how this happened. Look what I did here. Look how I did this in the church. No, you belong to, you don't need to try to keep score. You belong to the Lord. And in many ways, they looked at this and they saw value in the trophy. The value wasn't in the trophy. It was in the God that gave them the victory. And every day we ought to be on our knees thanking God for the things that He's done so that we ourselves, isn't that why He chose 300 instead of 32,000? So that you wouldn't take the honor. Every day we need to give the honor up. We need to give the praise up to God for all the things. We also see verses 33 through 35. We know what's about to happen here. They completely bail on God. And I use that as a play of words because that's what they did. And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went to whoring after Balaam. See the phraseology again. And made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they any kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. Now this was the heart of the Israelites. They not only dropped God, but they completely forgot about everything Gideon had done. They did not honor his family. There was no respect there. Now I've often said that the reason why we skip church, we have problems with teachers and pastors, is because our real issue is with the Lord. And Jesus makes that plain in his teaching. It's not you. It's me. And my Father who sent me. That's who they really hate. And any remembrance of what Gideon had done tied them back to the Lord, which means responsibility. And really, we see the full real picture of why they kept running to Baal. In this particular case, not just Baal, but Baal-berith. Remember, when we talk about Baal worship, there are many gods that we can attribute it to the word Baal. Because he encompassed a certain philosophy. It was fertility worship. And I'll leave it right there for the sake of who we got in the room. And there were certain practices and performances that would be a little bit different depending on what version of Baal you were worshiping. So why did they keep going to that? Pleasure is morality, right? And folks, we have that today. Many of people walk out that door and they don't go to church anymore. Why? To seek pleasure over God. Why is it that they stop answering the phone when you call? Why is it that they don't want to talk about coming back? Why is it that, you know, when I run into people who I grew up with going to church and they stopped going to church, they ran the other way? Because it wasn't me. I put my deodorant on this morning. It was because any remembrance of the Lord made them feel responsibility they didn't want. Right. And we got to keep that in mind. So what do? You make them feel the responsibility. If they're lost, they'll run faster. If they're saved, the Holy Spirit maybe use that to convict them when the time is right. Who knows when you'll be able to run into somebody that you can give the gospel to, and unbeknownst to you, you never met them before, they've been waiting for decades to get back into church. They've been waiting for decades to go back before the throne of God. We don't know, which is why we must be about our Father's business. It'll become a progression much like this. I can't see or feel God, therefore I don't have to listen to Him. I can't see or feel God, therefore I don't have to acknowledge Him. I can't see or feel God, therefore anyone can be God. And that's kind of what it becomes. There's a phenomenon that happens in church to where if you get into a congregation, people seem to not think that you can see them. Now, I'm going to pick on my boys for a second. It is easier for kids to forget that they're visible from a certain perspective. Now, they may think, Dad can't see me because we're in a great big room and I'm sitting down. But I can see him. I don't feel that Dad's looking at me so I can do what I want. But I can see them. I tell you, we would sit there in my time of leading singing. I would laugh so hard. And I would lose my place in the song. Because as I'm leading singing, people just firmly believe that they're invisible. I looked over one time. Somebody, you ever do that? I don't know what they were trying to unlock or what they were trying to start, but you're sitting there and I'm just all, hail the power of what? And they think they're invisible. There's a phenomenon in church, right? You don't believe me? We'll have Brother Tim sit down, or maybe you can sit right next to Brother Tim as he's leading singing. Maybe you'll catch it. We behave for the most part here. But you know, all sorts of, they think they're invisible. Guess what? I can see you. I'm so sorry that particular part of your clothing's uncomfortable. I can see what you're doing to fix it, though. Go to the bathroom. right? Again, never anything I've seen here. Don't be looking around. But no, I can't see God. Therefore, God can't see me. I don't feel his eyes on me. I can get away with that. These are all lies. Why do we tell these lies? Because we believe them? I've never believed them. Why do we tell these lies? So we can serve our flesh. So we can loose responsibility and do what we want. Folks, cooperation in church comes down to you and I having the same motive. And that motive being God's motive. Now there will be times where we sit down and we have to talk about a few things. Hey, what do we want to do that, right? That's the purpose of our business meeting. I've got a few line items we can bring up. Hey, let's do this. We're going to need to do this over here and change that. You know, talking back and forth to Mark, and then we're emailing back and forth with Mark, and we're bringing it out before the church, and the church looks at the numbers, and everybody's there. We raise our hands. We ask the questions. We say, hey, what about this? What about that? It's a beautiful thing. We cooperate. There are times to discuss. But in the heart of what I bring to the table is us serving the Lord. And each and every one of us having that same heart where my desire is what will best serve God. And if I have that heart and you have that heart, those discussions are going to go smooth. And I've noticed that here. And that's so very nice. Where there's not a lot of ego. There's not a lot of chest beating. Yeah, there's times where we're reminding ourselves of things. And there's, hey, well, why aren't we doing that? And how come we got to do this? And who broke the lawnmower? Hey, well, all those questions we may have. They go a lot smoother when we're all in one accord. My desire is to serve the Lord. Your desire is to serve the Lord. And you know what happens when that happens? You know, if there's a certain point, we're trying to get to God's will. We're trying to get closer to Him. All of us being more Christ-like. As I get closer to Him, you get closer to Him. We get closer to each other. It's wonderful. You know, I have a hard time fitting in. Well, you know what? You need to get closer to the Lord. And you'll find yourself in the right spot. Well, nobody I'm around wants to be close to the Lord. Well, you're going to have a hard time. Sorry, get where the people of the Lord. And that's the case. Get closer to the Lord. Cooperation always boils down to my heart being in tune with what God wants and your heart being in tune with what God wants. This story could have been much better. Gideon could have called down to Ephraim, and Ephraim could have captured those two guys and said, all right, let's go get the kings now. And they could have gone off, and Ephraim could have said, all right, well, we're bringing food so we can last a little bit longer. So when they got to Succoth, and the people there saw, hey, you know what? They're not directly related to us. We don't really care for the Israelites, but you know what? They're a ragtag bunch, and we are related by blood through Lot. Let's go ahead and get them some food. And they could have gone up to Penuel and not even needed food. And maybe the people of Penuel could have come out, and hey, we got some whetstones for your swords, and have a little break, and we got some fresh water. Here's where we keep the wells. They could have done everything, and that could have been spot on. He could have said, Jether, go out there and cut this man's head off. And he could have gone out there and whap, whap, took both of them off, and it would have been an easy story. But everybody getting in the way in their own way made something that could have been amazing take a lot longer. And in many ways, we look at that, we say, well, praise the Lord that he's able to bless through all that infirmity. And he is. But you know what? If the church, if the Lord uses home church to do incredible things, I want to be a part of it. I don't want it to happen in spite of me. And if you don't think that keeps your pastor up at night, it does. Lord, I don't want to be in the way. I don't want this or that. I don't want my hand trembling, my second guessing, my over calculating. I don't want those things to get in the way. I don't want it to be me. I want it to be you. And that bothers me. Can I give you permission to let it bother you? Not to the point to where it, again, we're sensitive, we're soft, we fall apart. No, be strong with it. Be strong with it. Plug that in. All right, listen, I don't want to do that. So guess what? I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be careful. I'm going to be cautious. I had Xander out there mowing the lawn. And you know what I did when I mowed the lawn? I cut all the parts around the curb. Why? Because I didn't want him to tumble off of it. Right? That's what you do. So you know what? I'm not going to sit there, well, I can't let him mow the grass. No. Take care of it. And here in the maybe next year, I'll get him out there all by himself. And I'll sit on the front porch and I ask my boy, I'm so proud of him. Right? That's what we can do for the Lord. Take his instruction. Let that build us up. Not terrify us. Hey, I don't want to mess up. So let's put some precautions there. Okay, perfect. Now that we know how to do this thing, let's go. Let's do this properly. All right, let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be here.